If you would, turning your Bibles to the chapter 35 of the book of Isaiah. Before we read that chapter, I want to remind you of where we're at in the book. If you go back and remember, at the beginning of the book, the prophecy was to Isaiah, and he was writing concerning Jerusalem and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, and he's talking about the people of Israel. So all the prophecies in the book are about the people of Israel. The first six chapters were at the time when Uzziah and his son Jotham was reigning. The portion of scripture that we're in now, between chapter 7 and 35, all are brought about on the occasion of what was delivered to King Ahaz. In chapter 7, there's a prophecy that was given to King Ahaz concerning the fact that Israel and Syria were coming against Israel and Syria were coming against the southern kingdom of Judah, which Ahaz was the king of Judah. So if you go back to chapter 7, he's prophesying in the days of Ahaz, who is the king that came after Jotham. And Ahaz was the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And at the time that the prophecy came in chapter 7, the northern kingdom had joined alliances with Syria, and they were coming against Jerusalem and Judah and against the king Ahaz. And so God issues a proclamation through Isaiah to Ahaz. And do you remember what Ahaz's response was? Right. So the Lord came through Isaiah. He gave a proclamation saying to Ahaz, you don't have to worry. I will not allow these two kingdoms to overthrow Judah. And he said, I will even give you a sign. And he said, ask for a sign and I will give it to you. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord said through Isaiah, said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So he said, ask for a sign and I'll give you whatever sign you ask, that you will know that my word is faithful and true. And Ahaz's response was, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. In other words, Ahaz says, I don't want to ask for your help, and I will not test you. In other words, the word test there is a word that you would test for the purity of gold or whatever, so you would go put it through the test. But Ahaz said, I don't believe your word, so there's no point in even going to the point of putting it to the test, because I don't believe it. And so Ahaz refused to hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, and it was indicative of the nation. Because in chapter 6, God had told Isaiah, I'm going to give you words of prophecy to this people, but they won't hear you. They have ears that are stopped up, and they have eyes that are blind. They won't see the truth, and they won't hear you. And then he gives this proclamation to Ahaz, and Ahaz does exactly the same, exactly what he told Isaiah would happen, that they will not hear you and they will not listen to you. And so Ahaz begins a pattern of the whole Israel nation of rebellion, unbelief, and idolatry, turning to other nations for security, turning to other gods for their religion and for their worship, and rejecting the God of Israel, the one true God. And this is a pattern. So all the chapters from chapter 7 through chapter 35 flow out of this occasion of God giving Ahaz a message of deliverance and safety, and Ahaz refusing the word of the Lord, and it sets a pattern of a continual prophecies concerning current and future judgments of Israel and current and future judgments of the nations that rise up against Israel. Now, God uses these nations. He uses the nation of Babylon, and he uses the nation of Assyria. Assyria took the northern kingdom captive, and Babylon took the southern kingdom captive. And God uses these nations to do his judgment against Israel, but then he judges these nations for their coming against his people Israel. So God uses them, but then he judges them, and it's a continual time of judgment. So all of the chapters from chapter 7 through 35 flow out of this occasion of Ahaz rejecting God's word and rejecting to follow the Lord Jesus, follow the God's message through his prophet Isaiah. And so you have a continual, and we've gone through all these chapters, chapters 7 through 34, of a continual outline of God's judgment and God's promised deliverance for the people. And then it ends with what we covered last week, which is the final pouring out of God's judgment on earth, the day of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of God, when He pours out His wrath upon the nations, and also uses that time to bring Israel to its knees so that they will finally cry out for the Lord to save them. So this is what we have. And so we get to chapter 35. It's the last of these series of prophecy that flow out of chapter 7, dealing with King Ahaz and his response to God's prophet. Now, the next four chapters 36 through 39, is going to be the local current situation where God is dealing with the new king Hezekiah. And so we'll be dealing with that in the next few weeks, of how God is dealing with Hezekiah in his events on earth at the time of Hezekiah. And then chapters 40 through the end of the book are the final prophecies concerning the future for Israel. And whereas chapters 7 through 34 have been primarily focusing on the people of Israel and the people of the nations and God's response to the people, chapters 40 through 66 are concentrating on God. I mean, you'll see it as we go through chapters 40 through 66, the emphasis on the glory of God and how God is manifested in His kingdom and how God is manifested in His rule over the earth and how God is going to be faithful to all that He's promised. But the focus changes from the people in these chapters and God's dealing with the people to the focus of God and how great He is and how faithful He is and the glory that's to come when God is on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the focus will change, but it'll still be from chapters 40 through the end of the book, the focus will be on a future time when God will be revealed in all His glory on earth. So that's what we got to look forward to as we get into chapters 40 through 66. Now, chapter 7 through 34 that we've been covering is primarily focused on a future time of judgment and a future time of restoration. But the focus is primarily on the people, whereas in chapters 40 through 66, it will be primarily a prophecy of the future, a prophecy of the Messianic kingdom, but the focus will be on the glory of God. So as we get into that, we'll see that as we go through that. But in chapter 35, it's the last chapter dealing with these prophecies that flow out of the prophecy to Israel concerning how Ahaz responded to the message of Isaiah. Now in chapter 35, it is a final proclamation that there are happy days ahead for Israel. All the times of judgment and punishment for Israel and their actions will be done away with, and he talks about a future time of blessedness for Zion and for Israel. So let's read chapter 35. Verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes, and a highway will be built there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So here is the climax or the ending of these series of prophecies concerning the peoples of Jerusalem and Judea and the peoples of the nations of the world. And this is the final summary of this continuation of prophecies concerning this. So as we begin, before we do that, in chapter 34, we didn't finish that chapter last week, but there was a mention there of Edom. It says, after the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord, in verse 8, we covered last week, it talks about the result on the land of Edom. It says in verse 9, its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch over it a line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king. All of its princes shall be nothing. The thorns shall come up in its fortified towers, nestles and thistles in its fortified cities. It shall also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creature shall meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also shall cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster shall settle there and shall find herself a resting place. The tree snake shall make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawk shall be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So he's saying the land of Eden will be a land of desolation inhabited by animals. That's during the kingdom age too. So during the kingdom age, there's two places on earth that will not be inhabited by people, that will be desolate areas. And we'll talk about Edom in a little bit as we give the reason why that's the case. But the other place is Babylon. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 13, he gives a similar indictment to the city of Babylon. In Isaiah 13, verse 19, it says, "And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. The hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her faithful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged." So you have two places that during the kingdom age will not be inhabited. There will be places of desolation. The first one is Edom. Now, where is Edom? All right, southern Jordan. So where southern Jordan is today is where Edom is. So southern Jordan will be a place of desolation. Babylon is Babylon. It is in Iraq. It is where Satan's kingdom started at the Tower of Babel after the flood, when the whole world came together in the city of Babel or the place of Babel, and they gathered together and they were going to build a tower into heaven so that they would be worshiping of themselves instead of worshiping the God of heaven. And it was Satan's attempt for man to elevate himself and Satan to be their God. And so it began after the flood at the Tower of Babel, and Babylon has always been the place of Satan's kingdom, the center of Satan's kingdom. And at the book of Revelation, the Antichrist will have Babylon as his capital city, and it will be destroyed. In chapter 18 of Revelation, it says, in verse 21, "And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." So he gives a symbolic gesture of an angel taking a millstone and wrapping it up and tossing it into the sea. And this will be indicative of what will happen to Babylon. It will be cast away and will not be any longer. So Babylon and Edom will be the two areas that will not be inhabited during the kingdom age, that will be places of desolation and will be the inhabitants of wild animals. We know why Babylon is there, because it's the center of Satan's kingdom. It's the headquarters of the Antichrist, and God will destroy it because it was trying to destroy Israel. We'll talk a little bit later about why southern Edom, southern Jordan, will be also a place of desolation. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 35. In verse 1 and 2, you have the basically the land and the changes that will be in the land. It says the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. Araba is a word for desert. It was the name used for the area that the Jordan River flows through in the southern part of the Jordan Valley that was dry and arid like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will become a living sea in the Kingdom Age. And the area around the Dead Sea in the southern valley of the Jordan will be blossoming like a rose. It will be a time of prosperity for the land. The land will return to a Edenic-like nature, like it was in the Garden of Eden, where the plants and the vegetation will flourish and the food will be a bountiful during the Kingdom Age. It will be a time of prosperity in the land itself. The land will be regenerated. Now, in Isaiah 65, and we'll get to that later on in our study, but in Isaiah 65, it refers to this time as a new heaven and a new earth. And this is in response to the devastation of the tribulation. In the tribulation, if you go through all the tribulations of the book of Revelation, and you see the total devastation where the green grass is all burned up, and the rivers are turned to blood, and the mountains are torn down, and the earth is devastated through the judgments of the tribulation. It says in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Now, this is not talking about the new heaven, new earth in Revelation 21, which is a future brand new earth. This is talking about a regenerated, refurbished earth for the millennial kingdom. And we know that because if you go on down in the passage in Isaiah, it talks about babies being born. It talks about life on this planet earth, this earth. And so it's not the eternal earth he's talking about here. He's talking about a regeneration of the earth for the messianic kingdom. And so, I mean, it says, "No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be cursed. They will build houses, inhabit them, they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit." This is a time of the prosperity of the earth and the earth being refurbished and rebuilt for the millennial kingdom. So it will be a new heaven and new earth, a regenerated heaven and earth. I think that's what Matthew 19 is talking about when the disciples are asking what their place will be in the kingdom or what they will do during the kingdom, what their inheritance will be. And Jesus talks about that, and he calls it, I think, the regeneration. Now, the regeneration could be the regeneration of Israel, the people, but it seems to be that it also would include or does include the regeneration of the earth. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glory throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Romans chapter 8, it says that the earth, the creation, is groaning. Groaning for what? Groaning to be delivered from the curse. The earth has been cursed since the fall. And so in Romans chapter 8, it says even the creation itself groans, waiting for the deliverance, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because it will be then that the earth will be relieved from the curse, and there will be no curse upon the earth during the 1,000 years that Christ is reigning. So at that time, the whole earth will be a place of blessing, except for the two places that we've already mentioned, Babylon and Edom. Everything else will be a place of peace and prosperity, and the earth will return to the like it was in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so it says, any questions about that? The earth will be refurbished, and this will take place during a 75-day period between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. If you go through, and if we've done a study of it in the past, but if you go through and look at the timeline, Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and then it says, "Blessed is he that survives until the 1335th day, which is 75 days after the 1260th day." So at the end of the tribulation is the end of the 1260 days, and then the ones that are blessed are the ones that survive the 75 days. And so what takes place during the 75 days is many things happen. There's the resurrection of all the saints of all the ages. Satan, of course, has been bound. The Antichrist has been thrown to the lake of fire. The abomination of desolation is removed from the temple, and there's going to be a new temple built. The earth is going to be refurbished, and then there's going to be the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 25. And the reason the ones that survive to the 1335th day in Daniel are blessed is because the judgment of the Gentiles is when Jesus gathers all the Gentiles from all over the world in Matthew 25, and he separates the sheep from the goats, which is the living Gentiles that survived the tribulation will be separated into the believing and the unbelieving, the righteous and the unrighteous. And the righteous will go into the kingdom age. So blessed are they that survive the 1335th day, because they will go into the kingdom age. The unrighteous will die and go to hell. So at the judgment of Matthew 25, it is the judgment prior to the kingdom age when Jesus determines who's righteous and who's unrighteous on the earth of the Gentiles. Now, all the Jews will be saved that are living. The remnant of the one-third of all the Jews in Zechariah, all the Jews that are living at the time of the second coming of Christ will be saved. The Gentiles will be separated into the righteous and unrighteous. The righteous will go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies, and the unrighteous will die and go to hell. So there's a 75-day period between the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And during that time is when the earth will be refurbished and made new again for the kingdom age. Any questions?
Will the oceans still be a part of the earth?
There will still be a part of the earth, and the oceans will still be a part of the earth during the kingdom age, not during the eternal. The new heaven, new earth, and the eternal state will not have oceans. But for the millennial kingdom, there will be oceans and seas. Okay, so the next thing he says is in verse 3 and 4. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. So he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ is a time of vengeance for the nations and a time of salvation for the Jews. We're talking about the second coming of Christ to earth. Okay? So the second coming of Christ to earth is a time of vengeance upon the nations. Now, what are the nations at that time? Look in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, you have the second coming of Christ to earth. What is going on the earth at the time of the second coming? Now, this is at the end of the tribulation. So what is taking place at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ is coming down? And why is he coming down, and what is going on at the end? Well, actually, in the day of Noah, it's prior to the tribulation. So in the days of Noah, they were waiting the judgment to fall. And they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying, giving marriage. Everything was going on as normal, waiting for the judgment. Now, the tribulation is the judgment. So the second coming is at the end of the time of judgment. Right before the Lord comes back, you have what people call the Battle of Armageddon. It's not really the Battle of Armageddon. It's the campaign of Armageddon, or the gathering of all the armies of the Antichrist, of the nations of the world, into the Valley of Megiddo. Where they've gathered together to fight against the Son of Man or the Son of God that's coming back. But the program for the Satan and the Antichrist for the last half of the tribulation is the annihilation of the Jews. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is kicked out of heaven. At the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is kicked out of heaven. Right now, he can go to heaven, he can go before God, and he can accuse the brethren, and he does that. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, he's kicked out of heaven. He can't go back to heaven anymore. And he comes down to earth, and he has great fury and great wrath because he knows his time is short, and he tries to destroy God's chosen people, Israel. And they flee into the wilderness. They flee into the wilderness to survive. A remnant will survive. They flee into the wilderness, and God protects them. It says that the earth... Satan comes after them like a flood, and the earth opens up and swallows and takes the water in so it doesn't destroy the people. So God protects Israel. But the last half, the program is to destroy the Jews. Antichrist breaks the covenant he makes with Israel at the first of the tribulation, at the middle of the tribulation, he breaks that covenant, he comes into the temple, he desecrates the temple, and he says, no more worshiping of anything but me. I'm God, you worship me. And anybody that doesn't worship me will have their head cut off. And so he destroys the temple worship for the Jews, and he starts on his program of destroying the Jews. And the Jews will finally cry out for the Lord to save them. Matthew 23 says, Jesus told him, he said, you won't see me again. The last verse in Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you together, but you would not. Therefore, you won't see me again until you acknowledge that I am your Messiah. And so until the Jews come to their realization at the end of the tribulation that Jesus is their Messiah, and they cry out for him to deliver them, that he will come back to deliver them. At the time he comes back to deliver them, it says here in Isaiah that it will be a time of vengeance. The God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. So he's coming to deliver Israel while he is bringing his judgment or recompense, his final judgment, upon the Antichrist and his armies. All right, look in Revelation 19. All right, you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. Verse 11, I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is the second coming of Christ to earth. He's coming out of heaven. He's coming down to earth. All right, the next few verses. And I saw an angel standing on the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So here you have the armies of the Antichrist assembled to make war against him who's coming from heaven. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence which he deceived. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed and with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here is the coming with vengeance upon the Antichrist and his armies. Now the Antichrist and the false prophet, it says, are cast alive into the lake of fire. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says the Antichrist is killed with the breath of his mouth. So how does that happen? How can he be cast alive in the lake of fire and be killed at the same time? Well, just like all of the people that are going to the lake of fire, they have to be resurrected with a body that will last forever in the lake of fire. So the Antichrist is destroyed when Christ is coming to the earth. He's destroyed, and then the Antichrist and the false prophet are resurrected and cast alive into the lake of fire. Just like all the other lost people will be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom to go before the great white throne judgment to give an account of their works. And so Jesus judges the false prophet and the Antichrist on the spot, and he resurrects them and casts them into the lake of fire, and they're the only two inhabitants of the lake of fire for the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Okay? Got that? All right. So he's coming with vengeance upon those upon the earth. Now, in Zechariah 14, he gives a description of what that looks like. And you've seen that visually pictured in some of the movies. In Zechariah 14, 12, he said, now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. So this is the plague which the Lord will smite the armies with, and all the peoples that have gone against Israel at the time of his second coming, all of the armies of the Antichrist, they will be standing there, and their skin will rot off their bones while they're standing. In other words, their blood will flow freely. The skin will not encompass their blood anymore, and their blood will flow freely. And that's why it says in Revelation 14, he gives another, Revelation 14 is a vision of the final coming, of the final harvest of the earth. And he says in verse 18 of Revelation 14, and another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the earth, from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So he gives an example of the bloodshed that will be flowing because of God's recompense upon the nations. Now go back to Isaiah 35. Now look back over to Isaiah 34 again. When we're talking about Bozrah, I said we would talk about Edom and why it's desolated for the kingdom age. In Isaiah 34:5, it says, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." What's he talking about there? Where is the remnant? Where is the ones that fled Israel? I fled Jerusalem. Where did they flee to? Most people believe that they're going to flee to Petra. Where is Petra? Southern Jordan. Petra is in the land of Edom. So the people from Jerusalem, when Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination desolation, get out. Don't even go up to the roof. Now, don't go back in your home to get your coat. Pray that you're not on the rooftop. Pray that you're not with child or pregnant. Anything that would slow you down, get out and flee. So when you see the abomination desolation, the program of the Antichrist is to kill you. So you need to get out of Jerusalem. And so the ones that heed the warning flee to Petra, southern Jordan. So you have a huge amount of people of Israel that have flown or had fled to the wilderness, the city of Petra, to be saved or delivered from the judgment that the Antichrist is trying to kill them with. The armies of the Antichrist have followed them. So the slaughter he's talking about is that when Christ comes back to deliver these that are in Petra that are crying out for the Lord to come, save us. Jesus Christ, you are our Messiah. Come and deliver us from this judgment. And the Lord comes back. He doesn't come back immediately to Mount Zion. He comes back to where the people are, to Petra. And there's 200 miles from Petra to Jerusalem. And the blood flows for 200 miles to the horse's bridle because the armies of the Antichrist, a lot of them, have gone down to try to destroy the people of Israel at Petra. And there's a bloodbath of those armies, and the blood flows up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles from Petra to Jerusalem. And that's the slaughter he's talking about in Bozrah. Bozrah is the same Hebrew word for the Greek word Petra. Bozrah and Petra are the same location in southern Edom. So the Lord will come back with vengeance upon those who are upon the earth, the nations, and the program of the nations, which is under the rulership of the Antichrist. Any questions about that?
So, excuse my ignorance and probably my self-centeredness here, but like, what's happening in other parts of the world during this same like, if I'm sitting here in America, what's happening?
Well, first of all, the church will not be here. The church will be raptured out before the tribulation begins. Before the day of the Lord begins, the church will be raptured out. So the church will not be sitting here. So you will not be sitting here. And then as you go through the tribulation judgments, you have a third of the world is destroyed. Now, whether that's the Western Hemisphere is destroyed and the other parts of the world are still intact, it's not clear. But there's going to be huge amounts of judgment and destruction upon the planet, to where much of the planet is under devastation. So you have places where it's just totally wiped out. The seas are turned to blood. The rivers are turned to blood. It's a total devastation of much of the earth. The mountains are laid low. It's just a huge amount of devastation going on. So it seems like that outside of the area of Babylon in the Middle East, a lot of the areas are devastated. And so that's where the center of action is in the Middle East at the second coming of Christ.
Edom would not allow the children of Israel to pass through when they fled out.
They would. You're right.
What becomes of the inhabitants of Edom when these people, when Israel is fleeing to there?
Well, Israel will be protected as they go to Petra. It makes it clear. They will flee on the wings of eagles. That verse that people quote all the time is a promise of deliverance, that they will have safe passage into the place that God has prepared for them to be protected. And who knows if there's anybody going to even be living in southern Eden, southern Jordan at the time of that taking place. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 35. All right, it's a time of judgment and recompense upon the earth and upon the Antichrist and his armies, but it's a time of salvation for the remnant of the Jews. And that's what he says in the last part of verse 4. He says, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in Araba. So it's a time of regeneration for Israel. Salvation and regeneration are the same thing. We're talking about the rebirth of the people of Israel, the salvation of Israel, and we're talking about the regeneration of the remnant. Now, in Zechariah 12, let's go there. There's a lot of verses we could go to, and I don't want to go to all of those that would deal with the salvation and regeneration of Israel. But look in Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now right there, you understand that it is a indictment upon the people of Israel, because they are the ones that were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans didn't force them to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted it done. They are the ones that said, put his blood on us and on our children. Crucify him. Pilate tried his best to talk him out of that, which doesn't excuse Pilate. He crucified a righteous man. But the Jews are the ones that were responsible for him dying on the cross. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That means they will call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus. They pierced Jesus. They will call upon Jesus as their Messiah. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping for a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What is the ministry of Elijah when it talks about the Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord? What is the ministry of Elijah? To establish the tribes of Israel. A lot of the people of Israel don't know where they belong. But it says here that the families will be brought back into their tribes. They will know what tribe they belong to. I don't know how that's going to work. You have people that are all mixed up. You have Jews that are intermarried with Gentiles. I don't know how that's going to work. But one of the ministries that the prophet that's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah during the tribulation will be to establish the nations and the tribes of Israel. And they will be mourning over their sin. If you go to Hosea chapter 15, the last part of that chapter, it gives the 2 days of mourning that precedes the coming of the Lord in salvation. And they're mourning. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity, and will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. that I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. It's a time of salvation and restoration for the Jewish people. You go on down in that chapter, and it talks about the tribulation. It talks about the two parts that will be killed during the tribulation, but the remnant will be saved. It says in verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the salvation of Israel at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord comes back in judgment upon the nations and the Gentiles and the Antichrist, and salvation for the people of Israel. And he will save them and bring them to regeneration and salvation. There are some other passages that deal with this. The aspect of the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. It's a very interesting passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. You remember the story when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends someone to ask Jesus if he is truly the Messiah. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 35. Isaiah is quoted by Jesus a lot, if you haven't noticed that. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 2, now when John is in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says, I am the Messiah. Go back and report to John what you see the Messiah doing. Now, in Isaiah, he's talking about a spiritual regeneration and a spiritual opening of the eyes and a spiritual opening up of the ears. But Jesus does it physically to illustrate that he is the one that can do it spiritually. And so to John, he's saying, what is being manifested in a physical way is done by the one who has been promised to come. If you go back and you study through the chapters 7 through 35, chapter 9 and 11 deal with the coming Messiah, the one who's coming to be their king and their God, and the one who's going to bring about all the restoration and the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus says, I am the one that was promised. I am doing the things that was promised of the Messiah. You can trust in me. So in Matthew 11, you have Jesus declaring that I am the Messiah. I am fulfilling the promises that were made by Isaiah of the one who's going to be the one to bring about the regeneration and the restoration of Israel. And so he gives a physical sign of a spiritual reality that's coming in the future for the nation of Israel. Then if you'll turn to Joel chapter 2, I have another passage that deals with the rebirth of Israel. Joel chapter 2, he begins the chapter by saying the day of the Lord is coming. So the whole chapter is dealing with the time of the second coming of Christ, the time of the tribulation, the judgment of God being poured out on the earth. And he goes through this passage in Joel chapter 2 dealing with that, and then he gets down to verse 28 and he says, and it will come about after this. So we know that whatever he's fixing to say in Joel chapter 2 verse 28 comes after the time of the judgment of the day of the Lord. So it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So here he's talking about the very time of the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 24, it says that the earth will be dark and you will see the sign of the coming of the Lord because you'll see the bright light coming from the east. So at the very time of the second coming of Christ, when he comes back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the earth's going to be under darkness, but he's coming back to save Israel. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, he will open up their hearts and he will pour out his spirit upon them. So they will receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 2. Now, when Peter is quoting this verse in Acts chapter 2, it's at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church. And the people are accusing these disciples of being drunk. And Peter says, no, this is not what's happening. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. So Peter quotes Joel as a fulfillment of what is talking about in Joel, but not the actual fulfillment of Joel's promise. Did the sun turn dark and the moon turn to blood on the day of Pentecost? No. So that's at the second coming of Christ. So at the second coming of Christ, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon the Jews like it was poured out upon the church at Pentecost. But this is a future reference. It wasn't that the church fulfilled this prophecy. This was a type of what was going to come upon the Jews. So the same thing that happened to the church is going to come upon the Jews at a different time. So when you read the book of Joel, you understand he's talking about Israel. And when Peter quotes this, he's talking about the event. The event of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people of the church, is going to happen to the people of Israel at the second coming of Christ. So you have to be careful when you read that. Peter's not saying this is a fulfillment of the actual events of Joel. He's saying this is what Joel was speaking of as the coming forth of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Joel quotes that. He says there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those who call upon the name of the Lord. So if that calling upon the name of the Lord is what Romans chapter 10 is all about. Turn to Romans chapter 10 real quick.
Joel 2 is not just for Jews?
No. Joel 2 is for Jews. Okay. Peter said that what happened, what Joel talked about, is what's happened to the church. Not the fulfillment of Joel. Joel's for the Jews. But what happened in Joel and what Joel was talking about, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is what you're seeing in your presence for the church right now. So in Romans chapter 10, you have the salvation of Israel. Now in Romans chapter 9 through 11, it's all about Israel. You can quote Romans 10:13 as a salvation passage, that's fine. But in context, it's a salvation passage for the Jews, not for the church. Same salvation applies to both. And you can use that as anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord is saved, but the passage is dealing with Jews. He starts out in chapter 9 talking about his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh, the Israelites. He goes to chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, is for their salvation. Again, speaking of Israel. He says, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. In other words, the Jews had a zeal for God, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So he goes on down there and he says that the same thing that happened to you will happen to them. It says, the word of faith that's preached, it says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, what did the Jews do about Jesus? They rejected him. They said, crucify him. So they rejected him as Lord. And so there he's saying to the Jews, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Jews have to change their mind about who Jesus is. They rejected him. They said, Jesus is not our Lord. He is not the Messiah. In fact, they said he does the works he does by the power of Satan, which is what Chris talked about last week. So the Jews did not say Jesus is Lord. And so then he goes on and says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Which is what Joel just said in his prophecy. At the time of the salvation of the Jews, they will call upon the name of the Lord. They will call upon Jesus as their Messiah. And he will come back and save them. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's exactly what it says. Don't turn there, but it's exactly what it says in Zechariah at the end of the passage. It says, the third will come through, I will test them, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. They will call upon the name of the Lord, and he will save them. And so at the end of the passage dealing with the Jews in Romans, chapter 11, verse 26, is when this happens. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The Lord will come out of Zion. He will come in recompense to the nations, and He will come in deliverance to the Jews, and He will save them because they have called upon Him to be their, for Him to be their Lord. So this will come about as they will be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we could go into the Jeremiah 31 passage about the new covenant that deals with the same time frame. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land, by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was the husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, the difference between the deliverance out of Egypt is that all Israel came out of Egypt, but not all Israel was saved. At the second coming of Christ, all Israel will be saved. And I will enter into a new covenant with the house of Israel at that time, and I will take away their sins, and I will put my law upon their heart. They won't have a law upon the tablets of stone. My spirit will be in their heart, and the law will be given to them by the Spirit of God that will be indwelling them, just like He indwells us today in the church. Okay, we got to wind up real quickly.
I have a question.
Okay.
At the point of time when Israel calls upon the name of the Lord, it has to be that the people who do that are the ones from Petra. Because they're the only ones that didn't take the mark.
Well, that will be what you have is just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the leaders of the nation, and they rejected Jesus on the basis of his being indwelled by Satan, basically. And so it has to be a national repentance and believing in Jesus. So the ones that were in Jerusalem, which would be the leadership of the Jewish people. Now there's Jews still scattered around the world. But the nation of Israel that's in Jerusalem, the nation that entered into a covenant with the Antichrist, these that are left will flee into Petra. So it will be, in a sense, the nation of Israel that will be exiled into Petra. And they're the ones that will be crying out for the Lord to come. All Israel will be saved, right? Wherever they are. Any Jew that's in the world that's still living will be saved. But the focus is on the nation that's in Petra. And they will cry out as a nation in response to what they rejected as a nation, Jesus as a Messiah. They're going to cry out as a nation to receive Him as their Messiah. So the cry out will come from Petra, and that's where He'll come back to save them and then go to Jerusalem and ascend up to Mount Zion. So actually, the picture you have is that Jesus comes down to Mount Zion and the mountain splits. But actually he comes down to Petra, and then he goes to Mount Zion, and he ascends to the top of Mount Zion, and then Mount Zion splits. So we got it a little bit backwards, but it's okay. All right, one other thing real quickly, and we'll close. Back in Isaiah chapter 35, it says, and I don't have time to finish all this, but I will just start. It says, in verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel in it, but it will be for him who walks that way. The fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will there be any vicious beast go upon it. There will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the earth will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So what you have here is a depiction of Jesus as Lord, as God, who will reign from Jerusalem, but He will also be worshipped from Jerusalem in the temple in Mount Zion. So you have a mountain that will become the highest point on earth. Now, this is the throne room of God on earth during the Messianic Kingdom. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2 real quick. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above all the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and render decisions for the many peoples. So during the kingdom age, Mount Zion, the throne room of God in Jerusalem, will be the highest point on earth, and the people will come to worship God in Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple of the passages we need to look at. One is Micah. Micah. Chapter 4. Same quotation we just read. In verse 1 of Micah 4, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the people of the earth will go up to worship Jesus in his temple on Mount Zion, where the word of the Lord will go forth. Zechariah chapter 14, at the end of the book of Zechariah, that dealing with the second coming of Christ and all of the judgment upon the earth. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says, then it will come about that any who are left in all of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, what is the Feast of Booths? What was the Feast of Booths, and what did it represent? Okay, they were in the desert. So what happened? What happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? What happened? Jesus was transfigured into all his glory, and Elijah and Moses appeared with him. And what was the disciples' response? Build booths or dwelling places. The Feast of Booths represented the time when God was going to dwell with Israel. Okay? And so the celebrating of the Feast of Booths is a celebration that God is in Jerusalem. So they're coming to the celebrate the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. It was a time when Israel would look forward to the Messiah being amongst them, as their God being living with them. And so it says in Zechariah, it says, it will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will be no rain fall upon it. It will be the plague which with the Lord will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So it will be a remembrance and a celebration of the fact that God himself is on earth with the people living amongst us in the Messianic kingdom. And they will be celebrating the Feast of Booths. So during the Messianic reign, the land will be changed. The mountain of Zion will be the highest mountain upon the earth. Most of the mountains will be leveled during the tribulation, and there will not be any high mountains upon the earth. The Mount Zion will be the highest of the highway of the mountains. And there will be a highway of holiness that will lead to Mount Zion. And you could go through, we won't have time to do it today, we'll have to stop now, but you could go through, it talks about a highway from Egypt to Assyria, where the Assyrians and the Egyptians can go back and forth through the land of Israel and stop at the mountain of God to worship the Lord God. So the Assyrians that are living in the kingdom or that survive the tribulation will be believers, and the Egyptians that survive the kingdom will be believers, and they will have to come up as other nations that survive, as believing Gentiles that survive the Matthew 25 judgment. They are the sheep that became saved during the tribulation and survived. And these people of Egypt and Assyria and other parts will come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem during the kingdom age. And I guess we better stop there, because one other thing, animals are not to be feared during the kingdom age. What was known was when you traveled the highways, through the wilderness areas of that area back in the Old Testament days, you had to worry about lions. Because the people traveled the highways, and the lions that were meat eaters or man eaters would wait by the highways because that's where the people would be. And so they always had to fear being attacked by lions. There won't be any problem during the kingdom age because the lion and the lamb will lay down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. They will not be man eaters. You don't have to fear during the kingdom age. You don't have to fear wild animals. And it will be a time of peace and rejoicing. It will be a time when we will truly experience the joy of the Lord during the kingdom age. All right, let's stop right there.